She was on the mission trip a couple weeks ago to Texas, southern Texas, and she's gonna share a little bit about that. So come on up, Nora.
Good morning. So this trip seemed pretty big, and I didn't really know how God was going to use me to bring hope to these people in my shaky faith. And I came across a verse this week that I liked that comforted me in this week coming back. And it was 2 Corinthians 1:3-4. And it says, "Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the Father of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction so that we may be comforted, so that we can comfort those who are in any affliction." And the team that we had with us was just so awesome. The first couple days with them, I felt way more at ease being out in the field with these people, and they helped like bring joy every day, and I felt like we all had skills that we could bring. So that was pretty cool. And a thing I've learned over the few mission trips that I've taken on, especially from our intern, Alex. I don't know if she's here today, I don't think she is. But when someone asks you how your trip was, even if you get the vibe that they feel like they should ask, but they might not want to know all the details, saying it was good with a smile, it helps no one, and it kind of prevents, you know, a good conversation about why these trips matter and how everyone involved was impacted. So when people ask me how my trip was, I tell them, simply put, it was hot. It was a little emotional. It was chaotic at meal and game times especially. It was hot. It was so much fun. It was emotional, and did I mention it was hot? By the end of the week, we were all pretty tired, and Friday was our warmest day. It was about 88, with the humidity making it feel like 108. But I'd been reminded softly, you know, throughout the week that when things didn't go as planned, or we didn't have a plan, or I was uncomfortable, that we definitely weren't there to be comfortable. And God was calling us to meet these people in the conditions that they have to live in right now. And even so, each night we went back to a church that was air-conditioned and had showers and a big kitchen with a sink and a freezer and a refrigerator. And driving around, we saw a lot of trailers and RVs and lawns and driveways that people are still living in 10 months later after the flooding. And I think it broke me a little bit to realize that this issue just seems so little to America right now, because I had no idea that it was still so bad. I wanted to stay for at least another month, I think, and one of the other girls told me that she was ready to go home, but only for a few days because she wanted to come back as well. I heard somebody talking about Katrina, and although it had a huge death toll, it was a huge, horrible storm. It had media coverage and help for 3 to 4 years after, and these people are still living in these conditions, and I just don't hear about it as enough as I think that we should. While writing all this down this past week, I feel like I've still been emotionally as well as mentally and physically coming back, you know, catching up on all that sleep and everything from all the plane rides. But now it makes me sad when, like, all those levels of discomfort leave, you know, because it means that I've let go of the thoughts that helped me realize that God didn't call us to a comfortable life. I know I've heard it on mission trips before, and Matt has talked to us about this curtain to the behind-the-scene lives that we don't realize are having to be lived because they're situations that we may not have to realize, we may not have to imagine living in. And once we've seen behind this curtain to behind the scenes, it's hard to unsee. But I've noticed myself all too soon forgetting the behind-the-scenes lives, and I step back into the spotlight where it's easy to pretend like everything is fine, and where it's almost seemingly become our job to do so. And our intern, Alex, in her last devotion, She talked about this fire for Christ that we all had while working alongside each other throughout the week. And she saw it in herself on other mission trips previously, dying down in the weeks and days after she left and went home. And what I had to remind myself several times this past week while writing this was that God never said it was going to be easy to keep our faith. He never said that the world would always be encouraging or uplifting. He calls us to a life where our faith will be tried and tested, and we will only mature by choosing to trust him rather than doubt. We live in a world where people are going to experience suffering, and sometimes all we can do is pray from where we're at that God's got this. And sometimes it's really hard. I think it's harder than I ever could have imagined for any of my mission trips. So I encourage you to come up and ask me what my week was like after future trips and after Royal Family next month. Just don't expect me to keep it short on words or emotions. And be ready to hear how I saw God changing the world and preparing my heart for this world and its suffering and how he calls me to help.
Thank you, Nora. Thanks for not being afraid of people's suffering and for representing us and Christ there. The scripture reading is Numbers 22. It's kind of a wild story from the Old Testament. Just a teeny bit of background before we jump in. King Balak is the king of the Moabites. And I remember Moabites like from like biting Moes. But they're really just Moabites. And they live in a land called Cana. And the Israelites, the Hebrews, were asked to take this land. And when they're right on the doorstep, these millions of Hebrew people ready to engage these folks, this pagan king comes up with this really smart plan about how to defeat the Israelites. He believes that there's more power in words than there are swords. So he finds a sorcerer, a guy named Balaam, to go lay a curse on the Israelites. Like, he asks them to curse them and throw incantations at them. This is where the story picks up. You with me? So Balaam, this kind of creepy prophet, is on his way to say really mean things to people. God's anger was kindled because he was going, and the angel of the Lord took his stand in the road as his adversary, and now he was riding on a donkey, and his two servants were with him. The donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with a drawn sword in his hand, so the donkey turned off the road and went into a field, and Balaam struck the donkey to turn it back onto the road. Then the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path between the vineyards with a wall on either side. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, it scraped against the wall and scraped Balaam's foot against the wall. So he struck it again. And the angel of the Lord went ahead and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn to the right or the left. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, it lay down under Balaam, and Balaam's anger was kindled. And the Septuagint, the Greek version of this, uses a participle verb, meaning he beat and kept beating the donkey, like he just wailed on this poor donkey, like just slapping the donkey all silly and all. You got it. You got the picture. So the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and it said to Balaam, "What have I done to you that you would hit me three times?" And Balaam said to the donkey, "Because you made a fool of me, and I wish I had a sword in my hand, I would kill you right now." And the donkey said to Balaam, "Am I not your donkey, which you've ridden all your life to this day? Have I been in the habit of treating you this way?" Balaam said, "No." Then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam. He saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with his drawn sword in his hand, and he bowed down, falling on his face. And the angel said to him, "Why have you struck this donkey three times? I have come out as an adversary because your way is twisted, perverse. It's wrong before me. The word of God for the people of God. All right, now before you cluck your tongues at this, think of the adventures of Dr. Doolittle and the attempt to decipher dots and dashes of dolphins as they communicate potentially with human beings. Or how humans have dreamt and even succeeded partially at chimpanzees typing messages of emotions of treatment back to humans. As fascinating as a message that would come from outer space to us, to me just as fascinating, a message that might come from the inner space of a great blue heron or a Labrador retriever that might tell us something of which they really see. So when I was a kid, we had this black lab named George, and it had these huge milky eyes, and sometimes when I was laying down next to it, I just thought it was looking at me, and he was saying, "Dave, you are the only sane human in this crazy family." I'm pretty sure I kind of heard that. And I was like its favorite, I think, and he was my favorite, and we were buddies against this crazy family sometimes. But don't you every once in a while look into the eyes of an animal and just wonder, what is it thinking? Does it think? What's going on? Talking animals, of course, have been a staple in every culture's narrative. There's Aesop fables, Tolkien, the Jungle Book, and Narnia. Think about it. When you hear of a shock of a donkey talking to a guy in the Bible, I'm more shocked there aren't more animals talking to people in the Bible than just a serpent and a donkey. Really, truly. It turns out that Balaam's donkey really just kind of opened some narratives to other cultures to talk about a rich legacy of chatty, is it equines or equines? Augustine or Augustine? Either or either, I'm not really sure. But those four-legged things, you know, with hooves. Think about it. Xanthus is Achilles's talking horse in the Iliad. Shakespeare gives us the infamous Nick Bottom in A Midsummer Night Dream, who, remember, said, "Methinks I have a great desire for a bottle of hay." All right, well, you don't read Shakespeare. But anyhow, if you want to be more contemporary, think about Winnie the Pooh. He's got Eeyore. And Shrek, of course, has a donkey who loves waffles. I mean, it's just normal, isn't it, that a donkey you could relate to and maybe learn something more than from a creepy pastor or prophet? The Hebrews are now ready to take possession of the Promised Land. Unfortunately, it's occupied by the Canaanites and Moabites. The current residents are terrified to see an exponentially outnumbered group of Hebrews on their very doorstep. So Balak, this thoughtful king, has a curious strategy of defeating them linguistically with curses and incantations. Maybe he's smart enough to know that sometimes words have more power than fists and swords. Does it not? My hunch is that your whole life, the trajectory of it, was changed by a word more than it was a physical influence. Somebody who said, "You can do this. I believe in you. You have potential." Or, "You're ugly. You're stupid. Something's wrong with you." Who of us doesn't ever get over, in some way, the words of influential people who speak these powerful blessings or curses over our lives? This king is on to something, is he not? There is a power in words. God created the world with a word and redeemed it with a word, becoming flesh. I remember one time backpacking with a group of students. We hiked up to a glacier lake in Colorado, and one of the first kids up there busted out a knife and he carved a profanity across one of the few trees that was up near this glacial lake, almost above the tree line. And I came up and it just took my breath away watching this kid carve and then looking at the word that he carved. The only way that I could even describe the disgust of it would be to see the children from our foster system bearing the words of wounds that other people, almost like carved profanity on God's beautiful creation. This, in the next couple of weeks, we'll go to camp with kids who've been called losers, on the margins, not worth the time. The ones they should get out of classrooms and our communities. And we will speak other words over them of encouragement and blessing and construction and development and love. I mean, King Balak, he's no dummy. A cunning clairvoyant he hires with a silver tongue from a place where he understands the netherworlds of demons, Balaam. He will curse them, and they will lose their steam. He says, if you would curse the hordes of the Hebrews, I will make you richer than God. Well, Balaam's up for it. So you heard the story. He jumps his donkey, takes off, veer to the left, beating, scrapes against the wall, another beating. The third time, as he wails on the donkey begins to speak. Interestingly, the poor donkey is just a part of a system. And Balaam is a part of a system with kings and roads and an emotional system of which we're all a part. We are part of classrooms and nations and sports teams and businesses, churches and families that all have dynamics, a complex system with subordinates sometimes seeing more clearly than leaders, really, truly. I think sometimes custodians in schools can see the mission of the school easier than a superintendent or a principal. I do. Anyhow, the donkey disrupts the system, a change in the balance, and he gets the beating. Now Balaam, he wasn't just so much mad and frustrated by the donkey. I think he just lived mad and frustrated and ugly. I think most people who have outbursts of anger, it's not really the system that makes them mad. It's their anger that makes them mad, and the system gives them an ability and reason to exercise their anger and beat on somebody. I know I had a friend one time, he used to say his kids would get over it. He said, I get mad, I blow up, and then it's over. I said, over for you. For them, they're on the other end of the shotgun, and they deal with it. Outbursts of anger is never without reason, said Benjamin Franklin, but seldom good ones. There are just those of us who can't walk away from an argument or a fight, mostly because there's something mean and angry deep down inside us that wants to fight. Daffy Duck, the great theologian, and I quote, I can't stand pain. It does nothing but hurt. And hurt people hurt people. It's the story of Balaam, this angry, seething, fuming man that just can't wait to respond with curses on the system around him. Good grief. I wonder. But then God opens the eyes of this creepy prophet, and he sees a flaming angel. And after he experiences the angel and whatever mystery that presents itself, he goes to the Hebrew people to read the story, and he opens his mouth. And all that can come out of his mouth is a fourfold blessing on the people of God. He tries to curse them, but can't anymore. He exhorts, lifts, encourages, and offers great hope, grace, and mercy to the people he had gone to curse. The donkey, of course, is the Rodney Dangerfield of the equine family. Humble of reputation, awkward in physique, according to G.K. Chesterton, and I quote, a monstrous head, sickening cries and ears like errant wings, the devil's walking parody of all four-footed things. Here the hero of the story becomes the dumb, I'm just dying to say the three-letter word, mule. That's four. Anyhow, who reminds us that it's the donkey things, the lowly colts, that eventually brings the very word of God, the blessing of God, into Jerusalem to die for donkeys like us. You wonder, what's the point of this crazy story? I'll throw a few thoughts and then we'll move to communion. Maybe this, a blocked path and a flaming sword. Put yourself in Balaam's saddle just for a moment. Don't you wonder, the next time your convenience of choice lays down in the middle of the road, whether it's a 10-year-old Kia or an 8-year-old child, something that disrupts your way, the next crucial test, the next time you get laid off from a job that you've had, traffic jams on vacation, could we consider the talkative donkey that might be diverting us from curses and leading us straight into the fourfold rich blessings of God? Closed doors, shattered windows, blocked paths, scary angels, stubborn mules, abject failure, things we wanted to do with our lives we didn't get to do. Maybe these are God's clandestine benedictions, these flashing arrows that point us into a better way than what we had hoped for. Jackie Robinson, the great baseball player, in third grade, had a school transcript with this phrase written at the bottom by a mean ass of a teacher, donkey of a teacher. Most likely, only a gardener, unquote. And then a few years later, Branch Ritchie would come calling, and the gardener would plant himself at second base in Major League Baseball and plow furrows along the base passes of Ebbets Field and transform not only baseball but all of America. When somebody didn't believe in him and obstacles were in his way of race, color, and creed. The power of the word is the second thing. I've already rambled about it. I'll just make it quick. Today you will have chances with your mouth to give life or bring death, to be a drain or a fountain, to bring injury or a break or a wound that somebody will never forget. Or you could be one of these animals who speak goodness, hope, beauty, life, and encouragement. Third, I think we see what we expect to see. Don't you? According to Winnie the Pooh, and I quote, whereas people, by a rule, only see what they expect to see, and little more, animals and children see what's really there. I think. Maybe the superiors need to listen to the subordinates. Maybe we see what we want to see, what we expect to see, instead of what's really there most of the time. Could it be that the world is full of magic and wonder and miracle, patiently waiting for our senses to grow sharper in order to see them? I just wonder as I read this story, what we miss every single day in terms of messages and messengers. Just recently, 2 years ago, Brigham Young did a study with 124 radiologists. They showed each of them 5 slides of lungs, asking them to identify carcinomas, of which there were at least 5 in every slide they were to see. They had to find them. On the very last slide, there was a gorilla's face, a monkey's face, that was 48 times the size of the carcinoma that actually sort of morphed into the look of the lung. And 83% of the radiologists were so careful to notice the carcinoma, they couldn't see an ape's face in the picture. I just wonder, if we don't see what we don't see because we're just so used to, this is what God does, this is what the Bible says, this is what happens in church, this is how tradition works, why aren't Christians the most moldable, malleable, changing, transformational, shifting, embracing, open people that ever lived? Why aren't we? Don't we believe that donkeys can talk? Really? Lastly, and I think my favorite, I think God can use stubborn, funny-looking things to bring about his message to the world. That makes me feel so much better about myself. It really does. There's a lightheartedness and a humor to this story, a mirth between the lines of it, is there not? I mean, just look at the face of a donkey and think about this. The same God who made an ostrich, a ferret, and a platypus. Are you wondering still if God isn't a comedian? Part of the divine comedy is you. Part of the divine comedy is you. Every time I think, the world can't survive unless I do all this for everybody, I think God is just saying, Dave, take a day off, look in the mirror, and laugh. Really, all creation, think of this, all creation is superfluous. God is the only necessary thing in all of creation. Everything is overflow, extra. Everything else is a floppy-eared donkey. Really, isn't it? Isn't everything but God just gift, grace, bonus? Today, the breath you're drawing, you're not aware of. Sometimes I think to define grace is like explaining a joke that if you have to do it, it ruins the whole thing, which is what pastors and churches are famous for. What we do is like we try to tell everybody what it is. It's like when I was in high school and we would dissect frogs and pin down butterflies. You have to kill them to examine them. You know what I'm saying? It renders them, I think, a little less flighty and jumpy. With grace, I think the world's tired of pastors' definitions. I think people just need to feel it, experience it, know it, hear it from you. And people like you, even though sometimes you look funny and floppy-eared. I think that we're here not to say this is holy and everything out there is not holy and I'm a holy person and other people aren't holy people. Everything is God-soaked and holy. The messengers of nature, scripture, people, joy, pain, and donkeys remind us that at the heart of all this is the great gift of God's grace to a world that doesn't deserve it. Let me close with this. Don't you love it when I say that? Doesn't that just have a nice ring to it? Frederick Buechner said, I dare you next time you walk down a street to take a good look at every face you pass. And in your mind's eye or ear, or if you have the courage to even whisper it out loud, say this. Christ died for thee. Look at them. That little girl who runs by you. That slob. That phony. The crook. The person with a basket looking for a handout. The honest-to-goodness saint. The idiot fool who thinks he's something on the way to a business meeting. Christ died for thee. Take, eat, in remembrance of this, Christ said to us. On a day like this, we remember that God loves people who don't measure up to expectations, who have fallen from grace, who have sinned. This meal will be a symbol for all those who will turn from their past and from our wrongdoing and our twistedness, and come home again today.